Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. The men can come forward now. John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus said he is the bread of life. And so as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we are not depending upon this bread to redeem us or change our station in life from a sinner to a saint. We are remembering what has already taken place if you have believed in Jesus Christ. You have been changed already by faith in Christ through his grace that he gives to you as a gift. The bread symbolizes his body, which is given for us, which was beaten and crucified and bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the wine symbolizes his blood, which was shed for us and which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Christ shed his blood for us so that our sins might be forgiven. And the moment we trust in him by faith, that is the time which our sins are forgiven and never remembered again, never held against us again. So Paul can write in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's what we're doing this morning as we observe the Lord's Supper, remembering that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the sustenance that we seek. So join me in prayer. As you understand, Paul instructs us to examine ourselves before we take of the supper so that we would put away our sins, turn from our sins, and then be ready to receive his Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father, in ourselves, no one would be worthy to take this supper. No one would be worthy to stand in your presence and pray, to approach the throne and petition you for our needs. We would have to stay a great distance away from you because of our sin. But because of Jesus Christ and his death for us, he has taken away our sin and made us qualified, not in ourselves, but through his righteousness, to approach the throne of grace boldly in time of need. So we approach you now and ask you to prepare our hearts to receive this supper, that those pet sins, whether they be deeds or thoughts, we would leave behind us as we approach your table. We know we're forgiven in our justification, and therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So we don't ask for forgiveness in justification, we ask for forgiveness in our sanctification, knowing that our sin, while it will never separate us from you, does disrupt our intimacy with you. And we don't want even that to be diminished. So we pray that you'll forgive us and make us new and renew our devotion for you and holiness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 9. Reflecting on where we've been, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, verse 1, to present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members or limbs of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So Paul is saying that we need to exercise our spiritual gifts within the body. Each person, verse 6, is to exercise your gift accordingly, regardless of what it may be, so that each of you have a role to play in the body of Christ. There are no passive limbs in the body of Christ. All limbs, members, if you will, are active. Now, of course, we use the term member to describe someone who's entered into a relationship with the local church through an interview where we ask them about their salvation, about their baptism, and about their beliefs. Paul is not using that term in that way in this passage. He's referring to a body, a literal physical body that has limbs, arms, legs, eyes, ears, and so on. And he is saying that each person who's in Christ is a part of Christ's body in the way that an arm is a part of a human body, a limb. And therefore, there's a role for you to play, and it isn't passivity. It isn't a passive role. It is an active role where you are making a difference in other people's lives in the body of Christ, and they are making a difference in your life. And then he goes on to say, regardless of what your gift is, and this list is not exhaustive, it's just a representative list, but whatever it is, you're to do it with all your might. Some people have the gift of prophecy, some have the gift of service, some teaching, some encouragement, some giving. He says, if you have the gift of giving, do it liberally. He says, if you lead, do it with diligence. Don't be slothful. If you show mercy, then do it with cheerfulness. In other words, there's a way to exercise your gift, and there's a way not to exercise your gift. And then he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Why does he bring up love? Just as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, after listing and talking about the spiritual gifts and how they ought to function, he inserts chapter 13 because he says, I will show you now a more excellent way. The spiritual gifts mean nothing if you don't have love. They mean nothing. Prophets like to preach the truth, but Paul has to remind the prophets, speak the truth in love. Because you can scald a person to death by just speaking the truth without love. And those who serve have their idiosyncrasies, and those who have the gift of encouragement have theirs. All of us have a side of ourselves that we have to watch and keep an eye on, because if love doesn't characterize everything we do, our gift can go out of balance. So he says, "Love, let love be without hypocrisy." In other words, don't fake it. Don't fake your love for one another. Don't pretend to love love. Let love be without hypocrisy. So his emphasis here is that you be loving toward one another. Now love, I have a definition of love that I think is biblical, and I want to share it with you. Of course, you can read 1 Corinthians 13 to get a similar definition, but this one's a little more concise. Love is an unconditional commitment to the spiritual, physical, and emotional well-being of another. Now, you have to unpack that definition, because well-being can be defined by lots of people differently. And so the well-being I'm referring to is from God's perspective. What constitutes spiritual well-being from God's vantage point? What constitutes physical well-being or emotional well-being from God's vantage point? If I love you, that's what I want for you unconditionally. And I'm committed to you to that end, that you would experience in your life the spiritual, physical, and emotional well-being that God has in mind for you. Now, we find that in Scripture. That tells you what God's definition of well-being is. We can't let man define what well-being is. We have to let God define it, because man will ask for chocolate cake for breakfast. Right? And while that's good tasting, it isn't good for you. And it doesn't promote your well-being, at least not if you make a regular habit of it. So we have to think, what is it that is a person's well-being from God's perspective? Love is committed unconditionally to those things in other people's lives. So anything that parades itself as love but isn't submitting to the definition of what God considers well-being and what is good for another isn't love. It's an artificial or some sort of counterfeit. So if you say, I'm going to do this loving thing for someone and it's not approved by God, then you can just mark it down. That's not love. That's not love. It may feel like it, it may smell like it, it may seem like it, but it isn't love. God decides what love is. God decides what well-being is. And if you love someone, you're committed to their well-being as God defines well-being. And anything that falls short of God's definition of well-being isn't considered love. So Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, love one another. He says it again in verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then he begins to flesh out what that looks like. What does love for other people look like? But before he begins to do that, in verse 10 and following, he comes right out of the gate and says, here's one of the most loving things you can do for anyone. And it's found in verse 9. Abhor what is evil. That's the most loving thing you can do for people that you love. Abhor what is evil. And cling to that which is good. We've been going through this chapter 12, and you know, we keep repeating the five things that is God's will for you: to be saved, to be spirit-filled, sanctified, submitting to authority, and to suffer. And everything in the New Testament can fit under one of those five categories. The New Testament has a lot to say about being saved. How does a person come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? How do they escape the wrath of God? How do they find rest for their souls? The Bible's full of instructions on how that comes about. Now, the same answer in every case: it's by grace through faith, not by works. But then it goes on to say, what is it like to be spirit-filled? How does a person get to the place where they're spirit-filled? And what is being spirit-filled? Well, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. When your life becomes characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and so on, these are fruits of the Spirit. They give evidence that the Spirit has control of you when out of you flows these attributes of God. The Bible has a lot to say about being sanctified. You could merge those two and really have the same concept. Sanctified means to be set apart, holy, righteous, pure. The Bible has a lot to say about that. And we're going to talk about it this morning in reference to abhorring what is evil. You can't be sanctified if you don't abhor what is evil. You can't be. Christians have this notion, and I don't know where we get it. I think it's from the devil, of course, that we can play with evil, we can sample evil, we can associate with evil, we can dabble in it, and we won't get burned and still be sanctified. That's a lie from the pit. We're going to see in chapter 13, when we finish chapter 12, what Paul means by submitting to authority. Paul's not the only one that teaches us this. Jesus taught it. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Peter talks about submitting to authority. Paul talks about it. He's going to introduce it in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, when he talks about human government. What is God's will for your life? It's all these things, these five categories that can then be filled in with lots of detail. And then finally, to suffer, which is probably the hardest category of all, because nobody wants to sign up for suffering. Sign me up for being saved. Sign me up for being spirit-filled, and sign me up for being sanctified. And yeah, sign me up for submitting to authority. I'll do that too. But suffer? Ask somebody else to do that. I think I'm going to have to get bifocals because I hate having to put these back on, but I'm going to have to do it. My big Bible's not here, so I've got to, there we go. Look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Let's look at that particular verse, or that portion of the verse. Abhor what is evil. Psalm 34:14 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. Now, I don't think the Bible means by that, although it does include this, the way to abhor evil or to just turn away from evil is just to make sure you don't do it. Now, it does mean that, certainly. That's the bare minimum. Don't do this. Whatever is evil, don't you do it. But it means more than that. It doesn't just mean you refrain from doing evil. It means abhor evil in any form, in any shape, in any venue, in any medium that it comes. Abhor it. I mean, let me give you an example. If you abhor something, you avoid it in any form. You don't just make sure you don't do it. You don't like it in others. You don't like it when it's glorified on television. You don't like it when it's glorified on the computer. You don't like it when it's glorified in any way, shape, or form. You abhor it. And it turns your stomach whenever you see it, wherever you see it, and in whatever form you see it. That's abhorring evil. God wants us to hate evil so much that we stay miles away from it. But most Christians think, if this is the edge of evil, as long as I can get my toes over the edge and I don't fall, that's what it means to abhor evil. No, it doesn't. It means to get as far away from it as you can. To get as far away from it as you can. 1 Peter 3:10 says, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days. And I know that's all of you, unless you're a masochist. Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good, and he must seek peace and pursue it. Now, Peter was just then quoting Psalm, the Psalm we saw just a while ago, Psalm 34:14. He goes on to say in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. Now, Peter has just said in verse 7, husbands, love your wives with an understanding love, because if you don't, the Lord won't hear your prayers. Now, I know everybody wants their prayers to be heard, and everybody wants their prayers to be answered, and everybody wants good days, and they want life, but they don't want to turn away from evil. But Pastor, I don't do evil. I'm glad. Do you turn away from it, even though you don't do it? Or do you live right up there next to the edge? I'll explain in a moment what I'm getting at. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You say, why? How does abhorring what is evil constitute an act of love? Because what you want, see, remember the definition of love, an unconditional commitment to the spiritual well-being of another. Evil is certainly not a commitment to the spiritual well-being of another, is it? And to the extent that we flirt with evil, even though we may not kiss evil, to that extent we are not, or I should say we are, dabbling in it, and we're going to be touched by it at some level. And to the degree that we're touched by it and influenced by it, even if it is only a desensitizing of evil, to that extent, we are not equipped then to actually be committed to the spiritual well-being of another. Because to the extent that I'm tainted, I'm going to taint my daughters. Do you understand this? To the extent that I'm tainted, I'm going to taint my wife. To the extent, and if only by being negligent toward righteousness. Because he's going to say in just a moment, cling to that which is good. A familiarity with evil dulls your senses. It just does. And I don't mean a familiarity with evil that you go around doing it all the time. That will certainly dull your senses too. But I'm talking a familiarity with evil that you don't actually do the evil deeds, you just watch them being done. Simulated evil, if you will, or vicarious evil. Oh, that was a horrible movie. But it had a great plot. That's the way the devil works. You say, Pastor, are you here to tell us to not watch movies? That's not what I said. I'm saying it's subtle, isn't it? A little bit here, a little bit there, an excuse here, and pretty soon you're dull to evil. Doesn't cause you to blush anymore. Think, you know, when's the last time you blushed? When's the last time you saw something on the screen and you were embarrassed for the people who were with you who saw it too? Psalm 97:10 says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones, he delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Amos 5:15 says, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate." And 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, "Abstain from every form of evil." The King James, I like it. It says, "Abstain from every appearance of evil." Abstain from every appearance of evil. Paul had a practical way of fleshing this out when in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about the controversy of eating meat sacrificed to idols, and he concludes that it's actually not a problem to eat the meat because the meat is sacrificed to idols which aren't real. Idols are just imaginary things that people make up and create these false gods in their religious fervor and devotion. So go ahead and eat the meat. But he says, but if somebody invites you over to their house and says, that meat's been sacrificed to idols, you know what he says? Don't eat it. Why? He said, for conscience sake. Not for your conscience, but for the conscience of the one who raised the issue. In other words, it isn't evil in itself. He's already established that. But the one who invited you over may think it's evil, and you don't want to do something that anyone might think is evil, even if it isn't evil. So he's really giving us a practical application to his principle in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every appearance of evil. Not just abstain from evil, but abstain from the very appearance of evil. I should so want to be associated with righteousness and holiness and purity that I would want to distance myself from anything that even hints of evil in my life. You say, well, Pastor, you know, we've liked your sermons up until now. First Corinthians 14:20. I love this verse because the devil has told us, you know how you prepare our children and others to confront evil? You stick them right in the middle of it. No, you don't.
Well, but if they don't know what evil's like, they won't be able to face it. How many times have you said that?
How many times have you heard other people say that? That's a lie from the pit.
You see how subtly we are deceived? I got to stick my kid in the middle of that stuff. Why? Well, I need to equip him.
You know what Paul says, how we equip people to confront evil? Do not be children in your thinking, yet be evil in evil, be infants.
If you want to be immature, naive, ignorant,
there's one place God calls it a virtue to be ignorant, and that's evil.
He says it's a virtue. He wants you to be mature in every other way, but as concerning evil, he wants you to be like an idiot.
What evil?
Where?
And he doesn't want you to be an idiot because you're so familiar with it that you don't call it evil anymore. He wants you to be an idiot concerning evil because you're so unfamiliar with it that it shocks you when you see it.
When was the last time you were shocked by what goes on in our culture?
I mean, I have to confess, the things I hear just doing my job, I have to guard my mind and my heart not to become desensitized. I want to be able to blush when I ought to. Oh, but Pastor, we're living in an age. We're living in an age just like every other age lived in an age. Evil's always been around, and it's always tried to influence the righteous. The devil's always been around. He's always been trying to ensnare us. He just figures different ways to do it. They're all the same at the root. The packaging changes. The window dressing changes, but he's still up to his old devices.
1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants.
But in your thinking be mature. Now here's the problem with being so hard on evil. And this is the delicate balance of Christianity. He doesn't expect you to hate people who do evil.
Haha.
And that's where we often go with it, don't we? We hate the evil. And so we hate the people who do it. And that's our mission field. How in the world do I hate evil and still love the person that I'm supposed to be winning to Christ with the love of Christ? It's hard, isn't it? Because you know what's easy? Just hate them both. It's tidy. I can do that. You know what else is easy? Love them both. I can do that too. It's tidy. Hate evil, love the evildoer. Now you're asking too much of me. And here's what we do. For those of us who dabble in evil and flirt with it and just get right up to the edge with it in our lifestyle and in our entertainment and other venues, we say, well, I'm just trying to love the sinner. Maybe you are. Be careful. That may be your motive, but is your method wise? Or for those who don't love the sinner and look down their noses at the sinner,
and are condescending toward the unbeliever, their excuse is, I'm just trying to hate evil. Maybe you are. But be careful. God doesn't ask you to hate the person who's doing the evil. He asks you to hate the evil. We have to be open to the person who's doing evil so that we can win them to Christ. And that's hard. That's hard. And nobody does it perfectly except Jesus. So I go to love the sinner, and I might get infected with the sin if I'm not careful. Or I go to hate the evil, and I push every unbeliever out of my life. Both are wrong. See why we need Jesus so much? You can't live this kind of life without the Holy Spirit controlling you. You can't live this kind of life without the Word of God controlling you. It is such a delicate balance that you have to have God energizing you and motivating you to make it work. Matthew Henry said, we must not only not do evil, we must abhor that which is evil. We must hate sin with an utter and irreconcilable hatred, have an antipathy to it as the worst of evils, contrary to our new nature and to our true interest, hating all the appearances of sin. MacArthur, in his commentary, said, someone has said that the only security against sin is to be shocked by it. Amen. I agree with that. The only security against sin is to be shocked by it. The constant bombardment of our senses through TV, newspapers, magazines, movies, and books with the immoralities, violence, and perversions of modern society makes it difficult to be shocked by anything. Now, I'm going to use just a simple illustration. There are magazines that are published to get you to read the dirt on all these people. And some people regularly imbibe upon such publications because it's exciting to read. But they don't have a clue that exposing yourself constantly to the sins that other people commit is a vicarious way of engaging in those same sins. And it is a sure way to desensitize you from being shocked by what's going on in our culture. Guaranteed. Modern society makes it difficult to be shocked by anything. Tragically, many Christians regularly entertain themselves with sheer ungodliness, perhaps rationalizing that simply by being a Christian, they are somehow immune from the sinful infection. Genuine hatred of evil engenders avoidance of evil. And Alexander Pope said this, vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. It's kind of a reflection of Psalm 1, where the psalmist says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice the downward progression. First, we walk in the way of the wicked. I'm just walking. I wasn't intending to stop. I'm just kind of, let's go by the prostitute's house. You know, Proverbs says not to do that. Go around the block. Why? Because if you walk by the prostitute's house, you might see something and stop. What's that? And now you're standing in the path of sinners. You didn't intend to. You're just going to walk by. Remember? Just walk by. just want to see what's over there. Just give me a gander. Ooh, what's that? Next thing you know, you're not just standing in the path of sinners, you're sitting in the seat of scoffers. But here's the difference. Now, I don't have time to cover the second part of this verse, but here's the difference between that man and the man that God approves. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. You see? He doesn't want to go down by that house because he loves the Lord's law so much that just the mention of that house makes him blush and makes him say, I'm going around the block. Not because he's self-righteous and smug like the Pharisees. He wants to witness to the prostitute, but he's going to wait until the prostitute leaves the brothel. He's not going down to the brothel. And he's going to take some friends along as accountability when he witnesses to her. And he's going to love her with the love of Jesus without approving of what she does. Boy, that's hard. That is hard. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He doesn't meditate and ruminate. I love that word, ruminate, because that's what double chewing. He doesn't ruminate on things that are evil. He doesn't fill his mind with things that are evil. He fills his mind with the word of the Lord, and therefore, from the time he's saved to the time he goes on to be with the Lord, he can blush at everything that's evil and still love the person who commits evil. Wow. Well, I need to quit. Let's pray together, and I hope the Lord has convicted you. Father, convict us where we need it. Comfort us where we need it. Admonish us and encourage us where we need it. Maybe the reason the church is so anemic in this century is because we flirt with evil even though we're not known for doing it. And give us a love for the sinner and a hatred for sin. Teach us how to do that, Lord, so that we don't become smug and self-righteous in our hatred of evil, but neither do we become insensitive and desensitized to evil because of our love for the sinner. Lord, help us walk that narrow path. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.